certain times like this, I wish I was Bill Vogler, did this every week and didn't get, you know, and Rick said, if you need to use the bathroom, my first thought was like, before a big game, I do need to use the bathroom, I need to go throw up, come back out ready to go. So when I'm not Bill Vogler, the next thing I fall back on is the tax collector prayer. So let's pray. Father, we are sinners. Have mercy on our souls. Each of us here that see are here because not the people you put around us, not the examples you gave us, not the life that you've given us, but we're here because you pursued us, caught us, changed our hearts, opened our eyes, opened our ears to believe. And on that belief, we pray for you to grow that today. We pray for the folks in the world that don't believe that you'd be merciful and open their eyes, ears, and hearts as well. Thanks for these men, and thanks for making us sons together in your family. With our brother Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So when Rick said iron sharpening iron, I said, well, you know, I'm not much of an iron sharpening iron guy. I'm more maybe of a sandstone with water running over the river over a period of years, long term, wearing people down gradually and then realizing years later, hey, maybe I got that from Weeby or learned that someplace else. I don't ever see much in my life being sparks flying from somebody banging with a giant hammer. But when you do say that, I think of Dan Rudman and firearms and arrows. So I searched for guys that are qualified to shoot a bow and arrow non-flaming inside all week and came up short. They all have conflicts. So my visual aid to start with is it's an arrow. Should be an arrow with a Rudman over there shooting across the gym and hitting the target. And the arrow's purpose for the talk is for me to put the international no sign and go, there are no straight arrows in our life. And where that comes from is in 1 Kings in 22, and I always like to start with Bible stories because I can tell those and I don't have to worry about whether am I saying something that I should be saying or was that a good message. So starting with the truth, when you don't know what to do, is a great place to start. So in 1 Kings, it's a story about two kings, bad king, good king. King Ahab, king of Israel, bad king. King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, good king. Prior to this story, Ahab has decided he wanted a vineyard, and he went ahead and killed somebody to get the vineyard, and that was bad. Elijah, the prophet, you know, if I could be somebody in, I don't think I could do the job, but just dreaming about doing the job in the Bible, I'd love to be a guy that when people come to a town, they go, hey, where's the man of God? And they go, oh, he lives down the street, but the prophets also carried a tremendous burden and responsibility, so I'm not cut out for that. But Elijah had told King Ahab, God's word to you is you're going to die and the dogs are going to lick your blood up at the same place where they licked up the blood of Naboth, the man that you killed for his vineyard. And so we fast forward to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they... Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, hey, let's kings together, let's defend ourselves, let's fight together. And they do. And as they're preparing for a battle, Ahab says, you know, I do kind of remember what Elijah told me, and so I want to make sure I protect myself or take all the steps I can to avoid having my blood being licked up by the dogs down by the river. So he said, you know, and I'm looking at Rick, like if we're talking about the battle plan. So Rick is Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. I say, Rick, Jehoshaphat, I want you to put on all your king gear and go to battle. And I think our best strategy is if I look like a common man and go to battle undetected as a king. So for whatever reason, I guess, no stray arrows, Rick said, that's a great one. Jehoshaphat, so he dressed up as a king. Ahab dresses up as something not a king, and they go to battle. Part of this, there are no stray arrows, is the other side said, hey, I don't want you guys killing anybody except you find Ahab, the king of Israel, and kill him. Anybody else you find, let him go. So the soldiers come in and the battle rages, and of course it's easy to spot a king in a battle because there's only one, and they of course lock in on Jehoshaphat, and they get there and they're ready to kill him, and somebody says, that's the wrong guy. That's the king of Judah, not the king of Israel. So they turn Jehoshaphat, gets passed, he's okay. The battle continues to rage, and the Bible, you know, there's millions of versions, and mine says, someone drew his bow in the battle at random and shot an arrow. Which I take that to mean shot without necessarily aiming at a specific target of all the battle and all the soldiers going on. The guy who shot the arrow, as the arrow took flight, it found its way across the sky and came to rest in a guy that wasn't dressed like a king. And where it came to rest in this particular guy was in a spot that was a gap in his armor. Tiny spot. The only appropriate reference that I can think for that, I can't say in front of you guys. So it was a million to one shot, maybe more than that. Well, the guy, the arrow that was shot randomly hit was King Ahab. And the place it hit King Ahab, in between the gap, the tiny gap in his armor, was just the place to kill him. So as he was hit by the arrow, he told his men, get me out of battle. He took him off to the sidelines. He watched the rest of the day. And sure enough, he died. And they took him off and buried him. And as they took the chariot that he was in down to wash it off, the end of the chapter tells us about washing off the chariot with Ahab's blood running off into pools of water. And the dogs licking up Ahab's blood in the same spot where they had killed Naboth prior time. So that's one way to say God's providence. There are no straight arrows. As I was messing around with getting ready for this thing, I walk into a meeting at church this week, and I don't know, well, doesn't matter. Somebody said, hey, here's our devotional, and they pulled out the Westminster Confession. And this is what came out. Another version of there are no stray arrows. And this is kind of, I'm always trying to hope whatever the message is hits everybody. So no stray arrows for the guys that are visual. For the thinkers, Westminster Confession, chapter 5. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. No stray arrows, Westminster Confession, providence. The message I'm trying to get out that you can walk out of here is God's got his hand on everything in the lives of the men that are in this room. So my message from that is, if you ever knock something over in the front, you know, I want to be the guy that said it's okay to do it, because that's maybe one of my callings. I'm not an iron sharpening iron guy, but I'm very comfortable making mistakes so that other people don't feel bad when they make them. So, no stray arrows. That's powerful, and I can apply that. I'm having conversations with people in this room. I can apply that in the huge things. Get cancer, no stray arrows, I got that. I totally understand it. I don't even get sick to my stomach about it. No stray arrows, talking to a group of men, kind of get a little sick to my stomach. No stray arrows about ordinary stuff. I'm worried. I'm anxious. Why am I worried? I don't know. That's why I need guys in this room, and it's a dual role, goes both ways. I need somebody to come up to me and go, hey man, you're the guy that says no stray arrows. Is that true or not? And nothing ever gets you worse than when another guy, and even more particularly when your kids come up to you and go, well, Dad, you're not doing what you say we're supposed to do. What's going on? Nothing gets you worse than telling people what to do and then having them call you up for you not doing it. You know, it's a version of, man, you're talking a better game than you're living. So part of every guy in this room is in my life, and hopefully a little bit back in me and your life, is to jar us out of our own little worlds and say, hey, we're serving God. There are no stray arrows. Or if you carry the Westminster Confession, chapter 5. Another quick Bible story. Rudman gave a great definition on what love is. And I had to write it down, and even after I wrote it down, it still got away from me. I mean, so, and then I had to correct it because I think Bill preached it the next day and in the service, and I'm like, dude, that's that same definition. I need to write it down. I need to get it. Because essentially it said, how do you value other people? How do you love other people? Here it is. It's got a lot of edits on it already. But Rudman said, hey, love, you love others in light of Christ's work in ourselves, in us. Love is longing for, sacrificing for, striving for the highest good of another, all in or to the glory of Christ, or in the pursuit, or in the pursuit of the glory of Christ. So looking for the highest good of another in pursuit of the glory of Christ. I said, man, Redmond's got, he's a speaker. I walked out of that thing thinking, dude, didn't get here for the breakfast, but I'm like, I want to be fed by Redmond's talk. So my version of what's love is, it's an after breakfast scene in the Bible. Again, I'll go to the go-to places for most of the talk, because that's I'm going to be on the right track. So it's in the end of John, last chapter. John 21, the after breakfast story. So this is after Jesus has risen, and the disciples are out fishing, and one thing leads to another. They have breakfast. And after they're done with breakfast, Peter and Jesus are walking, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Meaning the disciples, I'm guessing. And Peter says, you know, I want a guy like Peter on my team, because he's a guy that would have no problem saying, hey, no stray arrows. You got this. I got this. Do you love me more than these? And Peter said, you know I do. I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And they walked a little bit farther, and Jesus said again, Simon Peter, do you truly love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I do. And then Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And so Peter, I'm guessing, is thinking, I gave him two answers. He surely got this. And Jesus comes back again, maybe just because he knows Peter. Of course he knows Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And the Bible says, Peter was hurt. And I don't know. I'd be hurt too. I'd probably quit answering. But Peter has that who he is, that he is an iron sharpening iron. So he goes, you know all things, Jesus. You know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he gives him a few more instructions, and then he says, follow me. I put that out there for us to finish up this morning to say, if we carry forward with reminding each other there are no stray arrows, and Jesus' definition to Peter was, do you love me, feed, take care of my sheep? As we sit here in this room, the question I guess I'm sitting as I'm getting ready is, who are the sheep in Weeby's life? Simple answer is probably the sheep that are around me in the life that I'm called to here in Lawrence. So certainly this flock. And I get that part. That's one of the great parts about life is shepherding this flock. But the place I spend more time than any other hours of the day, the week, is at work. And if there's no stray arrows, then that's a group of sheep that are certainly, I'm called to take care of that flock. Different way, different situation, but certainly it's a flock, and certainly following Jesus, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. So there's the work sheep. And that's kind of the road we're going down to get out of this or end up this talk today is you've got a corral full of a flock of work sheep, and here under this roof with the iron sharpening iron, got a corral full of brothers in Christ. And that's certainly a flock. So how do we go about feeding those sheep? And I'll start with work, since we all have work. And if you're in school, school's your work. I like to say, and I'm sure if you've been around me enough, nothing I've said today, I've probably said all this stuff before. Circles. I envision groups of people as circles, and because sometimes we're not comfortable looking people in the eye, we look at each other's feet. And when you're standing in a circle at work, you look at everybody's feet around the circle, and you think, what do I know about the other feet in this circle? And I flip that back and say, when people look at my feet, what do they know about Weeby's feet? And, work, I think if we're outlining the fact that we're trying to care for, take care of the flock, feed people, probably the first thing at work from a practical sense is you got to do a good job at what you're called to do. And that goes to God put you there to glorify Him, not any other purpose beyond that. I mean, that's first and foremost. So you could be the great employee, hardworking, on time, dependable, reliable, willing to help other people out, not self-consumed. So those things are all about being a good employee. Then we get to, a good employee is and I heard a great guy preaching on working. And he said two employees, he used to work in the cell phone business. He had two employees. One guy had, I can't ever say anything because somebody's probably got these things on their car and I don't want to be critical. So, but one guy talked a great game but always turned in his reports late. And the other guy hardly talked at all but always had everything done on time, always was willing to help the guy that needed help, always was willing to take on the job that nobody else wanted to do. So the guy who's preaching said, yeah, in this life I was sitting in the room next to the annual evaluation room, and the guy who was not a good employee was getting reamed out for not being reliable. And his answer back was something along the lines with, I'm going to get more sales, I'm going to do a better job, you just got to have faith in me. And the boss is like, That's not gonna be part of our essential requirements to employment here for selling cell phones. Well, time passes. The boss has a tough situation in his life, And he ends up in the cubicle of the guy who was a Christian, but also was the good employee, reliable, honest, trustworthy, always checked all the boxes on the annual evaluation. And he's in there seeking counsel on spiritual matters, mostly because of the life this guy had lived as an employee in the place where the light shone out through those things that the boss had seen, not because of the bumper stickers the guy didn't have on his car or the posters the guy didn't have up in his cubicle talking a better game than he was living. So the first part about how do we feed sheep at work is being a good employee. The second part is, and these just are coming from where I work, and I've worked there for 25 years, so I have the benefit of people having a long record of knowing how I react to stuff. And but at some point, I was the new guy. I had a first day of work just like everybody else. So the other part about being at work and feeding your flock is exhale and somehow say, it's okay to be that guy. And at where I work, I'm that guy. And if you're smiling or shaking your head, you know what being that guy means at work. It's the guy that does his job, responsible, dependable, all that other stuff. But it's also the guy that they go, you know, since the day he got here, he's different. Different from us. Sometimes being that guy means your ministry is to be made fun of. I'm okay with that. If somebody's making fun in a sarcastic way, that lets them know, hey, I can take it. And it also lets them know, hey, he's not changing. You know, I used to work for a guy who was a judge, and he said, you know, when I agree with somebody the first minute of oral arguments, because I purposely put them through the ringer to make sure they really are grounded in what they're arguing before me. I'm going to vote for them, but I want to see them squirm. I want to see how committed they are to the argument, to the position that they're arguing in front of me. And practically speaking, I love practical. Because it also makes the other side who's going to lose feel like it was a close call. So I'm okay being that guy that is that guy that's being made fun of. And people, I think over time, it's a great thing to be that guy because other people start doing God's work in your life and take some of the pressure off of you. And the other people are pagans, unbelievers. Because when we go back to, we talked about when somebody says, hey, you're talking a better game than you're living, nothing hurts worse than to have an unbeliever go, hey, I thought you were a Christian, so how come you're doing this? Ouch. Ouch. That's a stinger. Because there's no defense. I don't know. Yeah, that makes me just like everybody else. Talk one game, do another game. But what that gives us an opportunity to do is forgiveness, is confession. To say, you know, you guys, you're absolutely right. I said this, I did that, I totally take responsibility for it. That's my fault. Forgive me for that. I'll try it. I'm not perfect. I dropped the ball. Man, that all of a sudden starts building into the recipe of, hey, he's that guy. Dependable, responsible, helpful, accountable. And when he makes a mistake, he admits it. And a tough, tough lesson to ever say to anybody, believer or non-believer, is to say, Rick, I hurt you, I screwed up, my fault. Will you forgive me? Because I've now put the whole ball game in Rick's court. And if he says no and walks away, The most, one of the times I get hurt the most is when I have to ask my wife for forgiveness and she says, not today. That's a double ouch, triple ouch. And she's justified in that because it was a bad, big mistake. I screwed up. Now, it always happens the next day or maybe the next day after that, but forgiveness, you got to put yourself out there. So again, being that guy at work, what I was going to say is, as people come to learn that you're that guy, they will help you stay, they will sharpen, they will be your iron sharpening, their iron sharpening your iron, even if they don't got the right kind of iron, because they're going to come to say, hey, I wouldn't have expected that to come out of your mouth, and if it did, that's good. That's an affirmation. If something didn't come out of your mouth that should have, they'd go, man, you know, I was disappointed. I have all the people in the room. I would have expected you to have a problem with that. Ouch. So it starts to get easier because you're like, look, everybody in the room is expecting me to say I got a problem with this or to say, here's where I'm standing. So I might need to go ahead and say it so everybody can get synced in to what our roles are. So that's work. That's taking care of the sheep at work. Now, the benefits of that come when tough times show up for other people who aren't believers. And somebody shows up and says, hey, can I talk to you? And you talk through it. And don't even have an answer. And their expectation is, I'm here because we be that guy. And typically the line goes something like this. You know, I don't have an answer for that, but you know the kind of guy I am. And the best thing I can do for you right now, because I don't have human wisdom on how this is going to play out and what is valuable advice to give you here. Because sometimes I just don't. There's some situations just like, but I say, you know, you leave, I'm going to shut the door and lift you up to Jesus in prayer. You want to stay, we can shut the door and we can do it while you're here. Either way, I'm called, I believe, I'm that guy. My solution is lifting you up, bringing you to Jesus. And you know what? I think almost without fail, everybody always hangs in for the prayer. I mean, they just do. And for the HR people, where that goes in terms of religion in the workplace and employer, employee, just push it off to the side. Say, it's taking care of the flock, of the sheep. So, and then, you know, that builds shepherding into the people that you work with. So, there are no stray arrows. The people I work with are all every flavor of personality under the sun. Everything. And I think I could say I've got at least a communication relationship with everybody I work with, regardless of polar opposites on what we believe. And again, guys that have tough situations that work in the same place under the same roof as you work are not there by random chance. Yeah. A guy on the other side of the cube wall, that's not a stray arrow. Just not. So that's the workplace. No stray arrows in the workplace. If you love Christ, take care of his flock. And Yeah, on the theology part on that, I don't know if the flock is just the believers or not the believers, but at some point, there's only one believer way, way back when, so the flock had to grow, so somebody had to be taking care of the flock that wasn't believers before they believed. So that's how I'm saying, you need to be that guy, whether you're in this room with a whole bunch of guys that are brothers, you be that same that guy if you're at work and you don't know if there are any brothers with you. But being that guy is who we're called to be. So thankfully and blessedly, God puts those responsibilities and those situations on your heart to say, you know, you just had a guy that has no knowledge about Christ call you out and say, you're talking a better game than you're living. And he didn't know the first thing about the gospel. God sure used him as an arrow to get me back on track. So let's value those people we work with. They're the flock. Let's take care of them, shepherd them, love them. That's how we love Christ. You'll know that you love me. You'll know that you're one of my men by how you love others. So then let's get into this room right here. And I know we need to go fast. I'm not sure even how long I'm supposed to talk.
We've work to do out there.
So. Okay, so speaking of getting work, this is a roadmap for doing work. You know, I'm married to a lady that has no people she doesn't know, even the people she has hadn't met in life yet. She's already their friend. So when we got married, man, I am a total hang along the back wall of the back nursery and church and not say anything. And then we had kids. Man, having a baby, if you're an introvert, is a miracle. Because now, you want to talk to somebody, you're like, hey, baby's got to go home. Or, hey, baby needs that. Or, baby needs to be changed. You can get out of interaction. So, you can't take care of the flock, feed my sheep, unless you talk to people. You just can't do it. So I've got a heart for people that I know are that guy, different kind of that guy, but standing at the back looking for a way to change his baby's diaper so he doesn't have to talk to anybody. And groups of people, groups of guys, this is the matrix, the game plan. If I don't know Mayo, he's an unknown. He got zero value to me. Zero. And if I'm an introvert, I'm going to do everything I can to keep him at a zero value. Man, I don't want to talk to that guy. I'm going to change diaper. I got a flat tire. I'm gone. So, name, and I can never remember people's names, so what's your name? But boy, I can remember where you're from. So it's always name, hey, where'd you come from? Are you native to Lawrence, or how'd you get here? And boy, when somebody says Central or Western Kansas, I'm all in. Man, then I'll remember, because I probably know the town, probably know the highway to get there. Big cities, I got to think of something other, you know, baseball team, something about the city. But once I know Mayo's name, he's got some value. A little bit. And then I know I'm weak on that, so I'm okay saying, hey, I can't remember your name, but I know you went to Mizzou. And you know, as one of the guys I work with who's not a believer, is a total Mizzou guy. And I went in, Mayo told me, hey, we got Porter coming in, package deal. And so he goes, we're done in purgatory. And I went to work, and my Mizzou guy, I said, hey, I got another Mizzou guy playing church basketball last night. He goes, purgatory's over. And he goes, Porter. So, but when I know Ryan and his name, where he's from, he's got a little value. So the next part of that is a shared experience. What's outside, perfect example, what's outside here in the parking lot, a shared experience. We share an experience, all of a sudden, Ryan's got a little more value now. I can start a story off with, you know, how we couldn't get that bush out and how we dug and sweat and finally got the chain on the pickup, and then somebody spun the tires and made black marks all over the parking lot. We finally got the bush out. But that now line has a little, maybe a lot more value. So we start becoming a flock. And it's easier when Ryan has value for me to say, what do I need to do to take care of the male flock? Ryan's got a wife. Ryan's got kids. My whole goal is you're trying to get out of what's good for me and change that perspective over to say, hey, male is a flock. What's the needs of other people in the flock? This flock. You love me? Feed my sheep. So, by God's grace, you know, we can pull bushes and we can know names and places. And that's about like this. But, and I'm fortunate from being here for many years. That's about like this. But as I'm looking out across this room, there are a whole bunch of guys in this room by nothing but the miraculous grace of God. I'm like this. And the reason that value went up from this to this is tough times. And a name in a town gets some value. A shared experience gets some value. Walking through a tough time gets this value. Because in those tough times, I don't have an answer for Mayo. And now we're back to that whole work thing. Ryan, the best thing I can do is carry you to Jesus. Sharing tough times is the whole part about, have you loved my flock? Yes. And you can't walk life alone. And so I think Jesus' instruction to Peter not only was take care of my flock, but the flock's going to take care of you. I can screw myself into the ground worrying over a problem by myself. Instantly upon sharing that problem with my wife or a brother, the problem doesn't just get halved 50%. It goes from 100, share it with one guy, it goes to 10% of the problem. I'm just saying it gets way, way, way diminished. And that's how God in his grace has said, you don't walk alone. I've called you to be in this flock. I've called you to care for this flock. I've called for this flock to care for you. Because that is how the brothers of Christ give glory to me. So I'll end with a couple quick more Bible stories. So I can't do anything without talking about the four guys and the mat and the paralyzed guy. I just can't. So that my brother, I says, hey, don't get hung up on the four guys and their friendship and their perseverance and all that good stuff. So I won't. He says, remember where they were going. And remember the whole issue of, can I say get up and walk? Christ said, hey, get up and walk. Or can I say your sins are forgiven? Spiritual hell, physical hell, but again, Christ over everything. The part about the four guys, though, is there are four corners of a mat. If you don't have four guys, three guys can't carry a guy on a mat. You just can't. And the part about us being feed my sheep is there are going to be days where, and it's hard, and where's Webby? Me and Webby are wired a lot alike. It's hard for me and Webby to be the guy on the mat because my first impulse is I can do it myself. Don't bother. Don't trouble yourself. Go help somebody else. I got it. Sometimes I don't got it. So I need people to care. Sometimes I'm the guy getting carried. Other times it's a lot easier for me to grab one corner and carry. But the point is, four guys, you can't do that stuff alone. And anybody in here, you know, we talked about get a guy's name, get a guy's town, share an experience, get a tough time. You can't be called to care for sheep without that stuff happening. You can't be a monk. I mean, we were driving to Mexico one year, and I think Coach Holmskog had some book on prayer, and I don't know. I read it, and it was like, you know, if you carry this to the extreme, he's like, you get all this knowledge, and then you go to a monastery, you go, just kind of not carrying out much of a mission, because who are the people you're caring for as the flock? So the four guys, everything we're doing, our flock is, we're carrying people to Christ. And by golly, if people are following you, you better be that guy going that direction. The other thing is, if you're being carried by people, another way of saying, who are you following? To make sure those guys are those guys too, and they're headed towards Christ. And I'll end on one of my, Jesus is just ironic. One of my other favorite stories from the New Testament is, Jesus comes down, and dad had brought his paralyzed or his demon-possessed son. The disciples couldn't get the job done. Jesus showed up. The dad said the famous line, you know, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And Jesus is like, bring the boy to me, which is another way of saying, carry him to Jesus, lift him up to Jesus. So bring the boy to me. And of course, Jesus fixed the boy, and everything's good. Well, then the disciples stink. The disciples get, you know, post-game, let's go through the film, post-game, film night, and they're like, well, what's the problem, Jesus? How come we couldn't get that demon out? And Jesus goes, I mean, it's like Belichick with the telestrator, maybe. He points up on the wall and he goes, this kind of demon comes out only with prayer. So his first team, main flock, and Jesus' instruction to his men was, hey, prayer first is where we start. So let's close in prayer. Father, thanks. Let the hearts of us, let our hearts show our love to you by caring for the flocks that you put in front of us. Give us a compassionate heart as you had compassion on us. Give us mercy and grace to others as you have shown us grace and mercy. Give us a heart to forgive as we've been forgiven. And in all that, make that burden joyful service, even on the times when it's tough. And let us appreciate and give thanks to the particular providential folks that you have put around us in our circles, in our work, in this church. Bring our fingers together to join as brothers. And as you pull us closer to you individually, I give thanks for that circle getting tighter and tighter, shoulder to shoulder, as we are unified as a family and brothers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.